How about now? All right, good. One of my favorite pastimes, as you probably could guess, is reading my Bible. And so in Mexico, I started reading my Bible all over again. I had a sermon prepared before we left because I said to Dan I wanted to preach it before we left. And while I was down there, my heart was moved to preach something so completely different. So here you get, the first time ever, I typed a sermon on my iPad. I almost thought I was going to have to preach it from my iPad, but I was able to print it, so I feel really blessed. But I've done that before. Anyway, I'm in Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. One thing I did not be able to do with my iPad was make you PowerPoint. So today, you're going to have to thumb through your Bible. So find Genesis chapter 19 if you have a Bible with you, or get your iPhones out and find it there, or iPads, or however you look up your scripture. Genesis 19. It's a bit of a long read, so I'm going to jump right in there. And this is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. That's a lot of people. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where's the two men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters, Lot, who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This is one who came to stay in here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else in here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while they lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out to set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought him outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain, especially to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me there. See now, this city is near enough to flee, and there's a little one. Please let me escape there." It's not a little one. I'm just going to stop there, because the points I want to make are kind of further up. When the Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 24, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Lord, we know that there are some powerful truths that take place in this account of what happened to Lot. And we know that before you, you are a holy God. And sin is sin. And judgment does come. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at this, that we remember that you are holy. And we just love you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I pondered this story for days. Just pondering about it. I realized for the first time And I studied it and read different theologians, but Lot probably lost two daughters in this story and took two with him. We always assumed he only had two, but the sons-in-law that he had and the maturity of the daughters that he took with him would imply that Lot lost a lot of family in this situation. And there is a lot of similarities to what took place here in this story with Sodom and Gomorrah and with what is taking place in the world around us today. And so I want to look at some of those similarities, and the first similarity that we're going to look at today is who is counted as righteous? Who's counted as righteous? Now, there's more to the story, and I'll let you read it at home. It goes right up to the beginning of chapter 20, but time wouldn't permit me to just keep going and going here. I could read that Bible all day, as you know. It's interesting to me that Lot was counted as righteous. There's some things that he did here and a little bit later when he got really, really drunk, any children in our midst, really, really drunk, and had incestuous relations with his daughters and didn't even know he did it. The fact that he would even throw his daughters out the door to these men of the city, you know, I always try when I read my scripture, I always try to get a picture of what is going on. And the fact that he would do that has always offended me. It's always bothered me. But Lot was counted as righteous. And even in the New Testament, it refers to Lot as being righteous. He was far from perfect. Far from it. I guess it's really easy for me to judge him because I'm sitting here and I'm not in his situation. But I want us to try to learn some things from Lot. I'm not going to try to justify him or sweep under the carpet what he did, because I don't think what he did was okay. But I think there's a powerful truth that if we don't catch it, we could just get caught up with judging Lot and the horrible thing he did and say, God, how dare you even call him righteous, and miss the powerful truth that's going on here. Firstly, as a general rule of thumb, and we see this in Lot, we're weakest when we're under pressure. And I think we need to be aware of that, and that's something that is repeated throughout Scripture. But when you're in a place of feeling anger, or when you're in a place of fear, or any kind of pressure, be careful, be on your guard, because that is when you are more likely to morally be challenged by the enemy. Even when Jesus was in the garden, Satan came and tempted him there. But if you remember before, and Satan was tempting him at the beginning in the first account of Matthew, that it said that the devil left him after the temptation until an opportune time. And we didn't see the devil come back to Jesus until Jesus is just about to go to the cross. Jesus was under pressure, and then Satan took that opportunity to move in. And so we have to be aware that when we're going through times of pressure, we are more inclined to compromise our morals and to react out of the pressure of the situation rather in a godly manner. And emotional duress can do that to us. And so that's one thing I want us to take away from Lot being called righteous. He was righteous before that. There's no other accounting of anything going on in Lot's life. Some would suggest he might have been a little bit greedy when he picked the best land, but Abraham put it out there for him. But secondly, Lot was considered righteous not by his actions, but by his faith in God. You see, we read before in Genesis that Abraham was counted righteous because of his love for the Lord, because he trusted God. In Romans 4:1-4, it repeats that very much. What will we say then? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For as Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so when we look at Lot, sometimes we can be very judgmental, but I want us to look at our own lives and just say for a minute here, I'm not perfect. And God does not sweep that under the carpet and say that never happened, because if he could have done that, he wouldn't have bothered going to the cross, right? There would be no need for it because it never happened. It happened, but it's under the blood. And it's under the blood because you put your faith in God. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. So we shouldn't be looking at this story and judging Lot and say, why is he righteous? Because that would be like saying, why am I righteous? But instead, let's take this, what happened with Lot, and say, we've all failed. All of us are moral failures. I don't think there's an exception in the room, because my Bible says very clearly that all have sinned and come short. And we will continue to fail because we are weak. But the Bible says, where you are weak, I am strong. And it's very, very deliberately like that. You're not God. But you have God to deliver you from. So, I almost lost me. I think I'm tangled is probably part of the problem. Sorry about that. Okay. We fail to measure up, and so did so many great, great men of God. Can I tell you something? Many great men of God in the Scripture, I'm not even going outside of the Scripture, many great men of God within the Scripture themselves were moral failures at some point in their lives. And yet God was able to forgive them because they had a faith in God. And not only did he forgive them, but he used them mightily. You see, it's not by our great strength that we do great things for God. It's by God's great power, because when we are weak, he is strong. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So this isn't a loophole that allows believers to disregard the laws of God and say, oh, well, you know, I can sin then, right? I got license to sin here because God will forgive me. If you're going down that road, you're going the wrong way. You are not drawing near to God. You are taking your life away from God. That is not the point of this. The point of this is to forgive sin, not to allow sin. And we know we'll be weak again, and we know that we have grace, but we are looking towards God, not looking for a way to sin. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and I'm sorry for not having the overheads again. By grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So one of the similarities between Lot and us today is that we're counted as righteous, not because of our works, but because of our faith in God. Another similarity between Lot's situation and where we are today is the dynamics between believers and unbelievers. I find that very interesting, that when Lot went to his brothers, or son-in-laws, pardon me, they thought he was nuts. He was joking. They didn't believe him. And when we talk about the rapture and we talk about needing forgiveness for sins, we get the same thing. People think we're nuts. Oh, you need a crutch. Yeah, I guess I do. You know, they think we're nuts. They think we're crazy. There has been some statements made from some very powerful platforms in this country that suggests that we're just like, wow, we're so outdated. Because you see, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, so yeah, don't be surprised if they think you're nuts. That's not new. It happened way back there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another similarity, and that is the dynamics between believers in Christ and the unbelievers. The dynamics are incredible. And it's, again, it's as old as dirt, if you will. They hated Lot. They said in verse 9, this is one, he came in here to stay with us, and he's acting like a judge. Now we're going to deal worse with you than them. They were mad at Lot. They were going to destroy Lot because he dared to say that what their sin was sin. He dared to stand up and say, this is not right, people. And they hated him for it. They were actually going to destroy him for it. You know, the very, very first murder in the Bible was because of that resentment that happens between the righteous and the unrighteous. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain murdered Abel because Abel's acts were righteous and his own were sinful. You know, we act like we're so surprised that Christianity has got such a bad rap. We're shocked, but it's not a new thing. And we're shocked, I guess, most of the time because we haven't really done anything so offensive. Like, what have I ever done other than, you know, have an opinion? And when is that not okay? Why do they hate us so much? Why do they call us extremists? You know what? Jesus was hated. You ever wonder why they hated him so much? I mean, golly, he healed people. He raised people from the dead. He did powerful things, and yet they had an angst against Jesus. You know, sometimes we don't want to share the gospel. We don't want to say anything because, oh, you know, people out there have you know, they pushed so hard, and now it's not welcome. I don't feel comfortable. And we don't want to share the gospel because we're afraid of offending someone. I got a problem with that. I really do. There's a lack of compassion and a total selfishness involved when you're acting like that. I'm going to be strong about it because I feel strong. You're being selfish. Because if you're not telling them about what's coming and it catches them by surprise, you're just as guilty for not having warned them. But I'm telling you, don't go out there all in a rage and all stirred up and beat people over the head with the Bible and say, you're a sinner. That is not the right approach either. You've got to have balance. If you love somebody, you want to deliver them from what's coming because you believe it, because you believe your Bible. You know it's going to happen. And if you're really in tune, you know it's going to happen soon. And you want to reach them with the gospel. But you have to do it with love, and here's the hard part, prayer. If you feel God nudging you with that gentle spirit to go speak to someone, you go to them with a spirit of gentleness and love and humility, and you offer them something that's going to deliver them. You don't go in there and say, you know, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell and if you don't change. That really doesn't often work. You know, people are very much aware they're sinners, but at the same time, we don't compromise when it comes to telling the truth. You have to go there with the right attitude. They are not going to receive you if you don't. And I'm going to tell you something, even if you do it exactly right, even if you do it with the right attitude, even if you do it with prayer and love, they might not exactly receive it. They might still get mad at you. But the fact is that if nobody is upset with you for being a Christian, that might want to concern you maybe a little bit. John 15, 18 to 20 says this, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. It's a strong word. Remember the word that I said to you. Jesus says this, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So there's a two sides here that Jesus is talking about. They're either going to receive you or hate you if you stand for something. James 4:4. I almost tempered this verse down. I got to tell you, I almost tempered it down, and then the Lord just spoke to me, and I had to go back and change it. James 4:4 is worth looking up. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And God said to me, why did you not put adulterers and adulteresses in there? And I says, but God, it doesn't sound very nice. And God said, it's not nice. Because what he's talking about there, adulterers and adulteresses, is not about sexual relationships with people outside of your marriage. What he is talking about there is compromising the word of God. You are in a relationship with the world, and you are neglecting your relationship with God. And in the scripture is so strong. And church, I'm preaching this because I'm upset. I started off with being upset about a little something. If you're following me on Facebook, you know what it is. I'm not going to go there because it'll start a whole thing. I'm upset because the times for the church to be persecuted, even within your own country, is now. And it's getting worse, and don't think it's going to get better unless something moves in the hand of God and delivers us. I am telling you that the time to stand up and be counted as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now. Now, church. Now is the time to get passionate about God. Now is the time to purify yourselves and sanctify yourselves and set yourself apart for God. Matthew 24:9, Jesus says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." You know, I like the scripture that says, "As much as lives within you, live peaceably with all men." I like that. I hate conflict. I really hate persecution. But on the flip side, if you're going to be persecuted because you belong to Jesus Christ. It's far more valuable than anything you're going to give it up for. You need to choose him. Now, having said this, it's kind of hard, so I'm going to give you some encouraging words from Scripture, too. I can't just leave you there. Matthew 10:22, "You'll be hated for all by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, under the pressure, he who endures to the end will be saved." John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And the disciples, when they were beaten in the book of Acts, and they left, and you know, the same ones who were running away in the garden when Jesus was praying, and but now they've got the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be beaten for Jesus Christ. You know, let's be praising God in our hearts, and we need to learn how to praise God in the hard and dark times, and how to have that victorious kind of praise. But rejoice and be glad, because if you stand for God, you're counted worthy. There's a great reward for you. So the similarities is who is counted as righteous, the dynamics between believers and non-believers, and then similarities to the rapture. There's some similarities here to the rapture that I actually quite like. There's two times in history that Jesus points out, and I do need you to stick your bulletin there in chapter 20 or 19 of Genesis and find Luke 17. I think we have to read the 17:26. Because, you know what, I kind of jumped down before to Lot's wife. And I want to point out that Jesus is talking here, and he's in the middle of end times discussions. And he points to two times in history where judgment was poured out because of the wickedness of all mankind. Verse 26, "And it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Do you remember I made the point earlier that everyone thought Lot was crazy? Everybody thought Noah was crazy too, by the way. So we're in a good club. Verse 28, "Likewise, it will also be in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left." Remember Lot's wife. There's warnings here. And Jesus, when he is talking about the rapture, he is referring us back to the situation that we just read about in Sodom and Gomorrah, where judgment fell. There's a time where grace is going to end and judgment is going to begin. There was widespread immorality. And I would say we're there today. I never thought. You know, when I was a teenager, there were words that are common in the lingo today that I didn't even know the meaning of. I had to go get a dictionary. But interesting to note, as well as the incredible widespread problem of immorality, was life was going on as usual. It's just they're getting married, they're doing their jobs, they're busy, and they seem completely unaware about the judgment that was about to come. I'm often asked to list the scriptural warnings of the end times, and I believe I've done it multiple times. I know Pastor Dan has. To sit here and list them again would just take way too much time. But Jesus points us to a sign here, and that is widespread immorality. He's referring to the days of Noah. He's referring to the days of Lot, when it was in men's hearts to do wickedly. Now, we can argue back and forth. Are there darker days to come? I don't know, because the rapture could take place at any minute. It could take place before we leave this room today. It could take place tonight when you're sleeping. We just don't know. And it's good that we don't know, because we're supposed to live in expectation that it could happen at any time, because that will guide your actions. But as well as the looming judgment that we see is a similarity between the rapture with the widespread immorality, there's also the fact that Lot had to be removed before the judgment fell. One theologian wrote this: because God was protecting Lot, the angel was not able to do anything until Lot was out of the way. And when I say this, what I'm talking about is people who say, well, the church is going to go through the tribulation, or at least not for the first half. And that I'm pre-trib, because if you're a Christian and you're going through the first half of the tribulation, it's tribulation. No, we're going out of the way, because we are washed under the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that right? If you're washed under the blood of Jesus Christ so that you could be saved from the tribulation which is to come, why then would you be going into the tribulation? It just makes no sense to me. You see, I'm definitely, and I would maybe do another Bible study sometime, I'll repeat it, talking about my reasons that would support a pre-trib church. But this here situation with Lot is one of them, that Lot had to be removed before the judgment came. And Abraham, in the chapter before, Genesis 18, Abraham's negotiating with God. What if there's 50 people in there? What if there's 40? He got down to 10 and he stopped at 10. You see, Abraham was ready to stop at 10. Maybe you could say, he was counting Lot's four daughters and his wife and him and the sons-in-laws. He might have been counting all of Lot's family. Maybe that's why Abraham stopped at 10. But see, God did not stop at 10. God did not stop at one. He removed one righteous before judgment fell. He removed Noah and his family before judgment came. God will take us out before the time of the tribulation. And here was Abraham's reason for saying this, that God, you wouldn't do this. You wouldn't do it for 50. When he's negotiating, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? This was Abraham's reason for believing that God would remove the righteous before the judgment came. And you see, that's my reason for believing that the church is gone before the judgment comes. Because wouldn't the judge of all the earth do what's right? You know, God did not pour out his judgment on the righteous, but delivered them out of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, in New King James, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is a kind of a complicated little scripture there, has caused immense debate among theologians. What restrains God's judgment? What is restraining God from judging the wickedness in the world? And the Thessalonians, they thought the rapture had already happened and they got left behind. And Paul is saying, no. You guys are going through severe persecution. This is not the tribulation. This is persecution, and there is a difference. And so when we're looking at what restrained God, if you pull all the scriptures together and you see what restrained God from bringing the judgment in Lot's situation, that's about the only restraining kind of a example that we have, but it's a very good one, is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church is restraining God from bringing judgment out on the world. This is the best conclusion as to what is restraining the judgment of God. And this is a powerful Old Testament situation of foreshadowing what's going to happen with the rapture. In fact, they took his hand and he was divinely transported out. You know, I say this to bring us comfort in tribulation and in persecution, but also to make us very aware of the day that we are in and the time that we're in. There's two reactions that should happen in the heart of the believer, maybe three. We should fear for those who we love who don't know the Lord. And we should put aside fear, because fear is not a very good driver of our ship, but there should be an anxiety there to some level that would cause you to begin to pray, to intercede for, to beg God for their souls. If they won't listen to you, say, God, send them someone they will listen to. I have loved ones. You have loved ones. We all have people that we care deeply for that we know are not serving God the way they should be. And we need to be on our knees and we need to be interceding, and I want to give us a chance to do that. And secondly, it should change how we live our lives, knowing that that is coming soon, knowing that it could be today. We need to change how we live our lives. It needs to be a part of our expectation for the church. And it also needs to give you hope, because the Bible says, look up and rejoice, for your redemption draws nigh. There is a time where we're not afraid of the rapture. We're afraid for people who are going through the tribulation. We're not afraid of the rapture. And if you put your joy and your hope in God, the stuff that's going to come our way is far more bearable, and we will be accounted among those who endure to the end, because we're not looking for here to get our reward, to get our joy, to get our hopes up for anything. Our hope is in heaven. And when you're looking there, great is your reward. Great is your reward. So look up and rejoice, for your redemption draws nigh. We're going to sing a song. It's called Overcome. We've played it before. I was kind of debating between two songs, and I chose this one because we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And if you're here this morning and you need prayer, or you want to pray for a loved one, the altars are going to be open for you. But also, I just can't stop this message here. I need just to have every head bowed for a minute. And if you're here this morning and you feel your heart is not right with Jesus Christ, and you say, I'm not ready for that coming moment when the Lord comes, I'm not living my life right for God, I'm not looking to that day, and I want to change that this morning. I want to give my life to Christ, and I want to be in the rapture with the righteous. I want you to slide your hand in the air. I'm going to pray for you right where you are. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Thanks. Is there anyone else before we move on? Is there anyone that would say, I want to make my life right before Jesus Christ today? We're going to pray corporately. Dear Heavenly Father, Jesus, we thank you for Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
And the delivering power of his blood.
And the delivering power of his blood.
That we are righteous.
We are righteous.
through our faith in Him.
Through our faith in Him.
Forgive me my sin.
Forgive us our sins.
Come into my heart.
Come into our heart.
And cleanse me.
Cleanse me.
And help me to serve You.
Help me to serve You.
Until the end.
Until.
When You come.
When You come.
To take us home to You.
To take us home to You.
In the name of Jesus we pray.
We pray.
Amen.
Amen.